Well, good morning. We appreciate your prayers today. We thank Miss Jeanette. She's in good hands with the EMTs, but it seems like initially it's a sugar or an insulin issue, and they're going to get her stabilized. Am I up, Jerry? Perfect. Thank you. We had some issues with the U-Version as well today, so, you know, whatever could go wrong may go wrong, so... But it's up. Jerry has fixed us on that. So if you were trying to find the sermon on your app earlier today, you might try it again. Make sure you refresh, and it'll be there. You know, and if it goes horribly wrong this time, we'll just do it again in about 35 minutes. So anyway, God is faithful. That's the big thing. Let's begin today. We're talking about those who must be... ran away there. Those who must be silenced. I sure hope you remember last week's text on church leadership, because most scholars believe that these verses are intended to contrast directly with what we looked at last week. It's kind of the comparison contrast, the good and the bad. Paul gave us a biblical picture, or a picture of biblical leadership, so that he might very clearly condemn those who are false teachers and those who are not leading appropriately. And just as biblical leaders derive their authority from God and should prove their words or their worth, excuse me, by their moral conduct, false teachers tend to prove exactly what they believe by their conduct, too. You just got to know what you're looking for. He's going to give us some simple ways to look for them and their failures. He's going to tell us to look out for wrong words, wrong motives, and wrong actions. And obviously the admonition is that you don't enter into their paths, and because it's a path away from the biblical gospel. So that's where we are. Why don't we stand out of reverence and respect today, and let's read Titus 1, 10 through 16 together. Titus 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You may be seated. So we begin with their description, those who must be silenced. Well, what do we see about them? What do we know about them? And really, it begins pretty sobering here, if you notice. It says, for there are many who. He's not talking about a handful of people. Titus has a major problem on his hands. And I suspect we could broaden this. Every church that has ever existed has had opponents without and within, just because we're in a spiritual battle. We know that to be true. But it's definitely, at least according to what Paul's going to say, those within the church who cause the worst problems. And that was the challenge facing Titus. Paul's not talking about the broken culture around them right now. He's talking about those within the walls of the church. And so let's look at their profile as Paul lists it. He talks about their behavior. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, that last phrase, especially those of the circumcision party, is going to help us get a handle on a lot of this opposition. Paul addresses that issue elsewhere in Galatians and 1 Timothy as well, and we'll look at that heresy as we move along. But also, don't assume that's the only problem going on. Paul actually gives us some broader terms here before he moves into the Judaizers or the circumcision party. That's really one and the same. If you hear Judaizers or circumcision party, I'm probably referring to the same series of errors. But he broadens it at first. He says there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision party. They're that as well. But understand, that's not all we're limited to, okay? Insubordinate literally means refusing to subordinate themselves to any authority. It's been translated to mean imposters who do not abide by any rules or laws. They're a law to themselves. You know, we've talked about this the last week or two. Submission to authority is lost in our culture today. So I would certainly say there's just as big an issue of insubordination in our world today as there was in Crete. There's lots of power. Anybody ever heard of a power struggle in a church? You know, I mean, it happens. And there's also, let's always be honest, this is why Paul started with the character of a pastor. Pastors are the problem a lot, okay? There's a lot of issues and abuse of authority by pastors. So don't misunderstand. This is not just criticizing those who might be sitting in the pew. It starts at the top and it works down. So there has to be leadership that is vested with God's authority, in a sense, to lead the church, but they also have to meet the standards required of those to lead the church. And then when there's insubordination, there's unity or disunity caused, or there's heresy taught, the pastor has to be able to address that. When a member of the pastoral team or the deacon body or the church begins to refuse to submit to legitimate church authority, compromise is not the answer. Okay, there has to be, the issue has to be able to be dealt with and dealt with decisively. That's what we're going to see as we read along. Now, that's not what most people want today, but that's what God's Word actually teaches. Those who are insubordinate must be dealt with. Paul moves on. He calls them empty talkers and deceivers. Some render that phrase mere talkers, but I don't really think that gets to the gist of the original language. The point is that they're fluent. Their words sound good. They have a lot to say. They're impressive in speech. They're talkers. But their speech actually accomplishes nothing. It's vain or it's futile. Finally, Paul adds that they are deceivers. Those with glib tongues can exercise a measure of control over the minds of their dupes, lead them astray. But really what he's saying is they're hypocrites, meaning they're deceivers at heart. They don't even really, they're not too worried about what they're actually saying. They have an angle. They're pushing for something despite being impressive in speech. And they're also false teachers, meaning they're intentionally deceptive. And he'll break that down. And we have to know that God hates all deceit. Lies, deception, hypocrisy, false teaching, God has no patience for it. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. That's deceit. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And so obviously Christ is the antithesis of this kind of deceit. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God does not attempt to deceive us. This word, I believe, is very, very clear. You know, as an old mentor of mine said, you know, God did not stutter. You can usually read the Word of God and figure out exactly what he's saying. He's not trying to deceive you or get one over on you. You have to decide whether you will yield to the truth or not. And so Christ is truth. The Word of God is truth. God is truth. And subsequently, Christians should be those who live according to truth, right? So when you have a member of the church who's dealing in deceit, you've got a problem that needs to be addressed, no matter what their agenda is, no matter what they're trying to get done. And so Paul gives us a quick profile here. That's kind of their behavior. And then he moves on to why these false teachers are such a problem. Their effect: they must be silent, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here's the reality, and I think we should know this, but damaged doctrine damages people, just as hurt people hurt people. And Paul's real concern was that whole families were being led astray by these false teachers. Now, I think it's worth saying, and we should be thankful for it, that we live in a country that values, or once did, values freedom, civil rights, and all those things. We've got some funny definitions of all that these days. But anyway, here's the reality. You are welcome, as an American, to believe what you want to believe. I mean, do you believe that? You know, I don't know. You are. You can have your own version of sexual reality. You can believe in any God that you choose. I'm glad that we as Americans have the freedom to worship and really believe in whatever and whomever that we choose. You know, the reality is sometimes people think I'm crazy, but if we do not have the freedom to worship as we choose, or say we try to deny some other religion that freedom, it's going to come back on us, okay? I'm not trying to make the Christian church the only church in our town. I don't think that's my job. I believe we're doing it right, and we should call people to worship him rightly. But you know what? If we begin to take away everyone else's rights to believe, then we have a problem too, and it'll come back on us, all right? But understand something when I say that. You have rights to believe, right? But your rights have to be transformed or even harnessed so you can function within the walls of this church. I don't know if it seems like in our culture today you can hardly even explain this. Because I've had people stare at me and go, you have no right to tell me what to believe. Well, I don't have a right to tell you what to believe, but this church has embraced a series of fundamental beliefs, and if you don't want to get in line with those, go elsewhere. It's really simple, but that's not how people think. See, we have a problem with authority, so we like to flex the, you know, no one has a right to tell me what to believe. Well, actually, a church can't exist if no one has a right to tell you what you can believe, all right? So Paul says here that false teachers must be silenced. I'm sure they were welcome to keep believing whatever they wanted elsewhere, just not in the church in Crete, okay? And I've had that conversation with people before, too. It never goes well, by the way. But anyway, you know, again, if what you want to believe is undermining the doctrines taught by Christ, embraced by the apostles, embraced by our churches, belief, faith statement, and all those things, if it contradicts Scripture, well, you must be silenced, is really what Paul is saying. That's a moral imperative by sentence structure. In the original language, it's really stronger than that. It says to close the mouth by muzzle or gag. Shut them up. Okay? I mean, I think that's what it means, okay? Now, again, the easiest way is to say, well, why don't you just go somewhere where people believe what you believe? You'll be happier and we'll be happier, you know. But again, we live in a world where people don't really respect your authority to say that, so it's difficult to shut them up. Anyway, what Paul is ultimately getting at is it was their teaching. It's what's coming out of their mouths that was the biggest problem. And not always their teaching, but just their accusations or this, that, or the other. And so then he gives us a little insight here into their primary motivation, at least in this scenario, their motive. They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Shameful gain seems to be the emphasis here. It seems that they were primarily motivated by greed. They were enriching themselves at the expense of others, which is a path to destruction. Certainly if you're talking about finances alone, 1 Timothy 6 reminds us those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If you have a financial motivation for teaching error, it's the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, it's kind of a fair statement, but if you see a pastor getting exceptionally rich teaching doctrines that the historic church haven't agreed with, you might ought to take a step back and go, huh, what's the motivation here? Anyway, you can interpret who I might be referring to, but I'm not going to name any names. You know, you get in trouble if you name names, by the way, too. Anyway, you got to be careful. Now, greed, obviously, sometimes people have another motivation. Maybe it's not financial. It's just power. It's usurping authority. They want to be in charge. We've seen all of that. But this is one of the reasons, especially when it comes to finances, that we have to be very cautious as a church. And I know many people never understand this. It causes lots of conflicts because we live in a world where it's really easy. Everyone's like, well, you know, you want to do that, just go raise support. Just go talk to people and get them to support you. And that's fine. Again, you're welcome to do whatever you want to do. And you as an individual are welcome to support any ministry, any minister, anyone on the planet. You can do whatever you want with your money. But we as a church have to stay within the historic framework of who we are and the partnerships that are underneath the Southern Baptist umbrella because we know the theology. I can't ask you to give money to something that we have no control over in terms of what it teaches or preaches. And so we're very, very careful, and people get offended when we say, well, I mean, that sounds great, but the church hasn't given us permission to go outside of this circle right here. And again, no one ever takes that well, because apparently I don't have the authority to say that. But anyway, it's just the way it is, because we don't want to give money to, God's money to put something that's potentially heretical. Again, you have the freedom to do what you want, but as for this church, we have to be very cautious. So regardless of their motivations here, truth is constructive and it has character, while error is destructive and dishonest. That's what Paul is getting at. So that's where he goes next. He talks about their character. And this is pretty interesting, you might say. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." I don't know. How would y'all like to be referred to that way? You know, we bristle at those kind of characterizations, and I think we probably should, you know. But look what Paul says. He says, this testimony's true. I mean, he's not deflecting at all, is he? You know, I mean, this is what someone wrote, okay? Now, he is quoting, actually, a Cretan, all right? Universally agreed to by historians is he's quoting a scholar named Epimenides, 6th century B.C. It's when he penned this phrase. He calls him a prophet of their own. That word is not the same as a biblical prophet. It's more akin to a title that you would use out of respect for someone who's wise and understanding. It was used of historians and writers and things at this time. And so he's saying that one of your own, a man you esteem, has said that you're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I have to agree with him. And it's actually true that at this time, there was a phrase in the culture that to lie was called to cretize. They had literally played off of their own title, and so if you were lying, you were cretizing. Anyway, you may not be entertained. I kind of am, because it's blunt, you know? I mean, it's really getting to the point. Historian Polybius, now, he's not just like picking a one-off here, okay? Historian Polybius, same time period, said it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Whew, you know, does that make you think of any country or maybe a city today? Anyway, Cicero wrote this, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. Sounds like celebrating pedophilia or encouraging breaking and entering is equity. Yeah, sorry, I shouldn't do that. I should never try to make God's word relevant, should I? It always gets me in trouble. Anyway, let's just leave it as a fact that the Cretans were proverbial in the ancient world for moral decadence, okay? Crete was featured greatly in Greek mythology, if you're not aware. It was actually named a mythological figure Zeus's son, King Minos, is how Crete came to get its name. It was a wicked, wicked place. And as Paul definitely adds, he couldn't argue with Epimenides' description. He also believed the gospel, though, hear me when I say that, the gospel had flourished there. As wicked as it was, the gospel had flourished. There was a church there worthy of God's love and his love and attention, and Christ was going to use the Christians there for his glory. And so here's my takeaway. The gospel can flourish anywhere, amen? See, if you read that and you heard me picking on the Cretans and you're like, well, that's, you know, that's abominable, that's sad. The reality is we were reading our own mail, because we could just as easily be referred to that way. And I'm not just talking about the broken culture. Let's admit we all have a sin problem, okay? And so the good news is God's word would say, yes, you have a sin problem, but there's a chance. The gospel is good. And so the description here is simple and it's blunt. They were liars. Deceivers is the word we've already seen. They were evil beasts. That's referring to immorality, primarily sexual in nature. I know we can't talk about sexual sin in our world today, but Paul did, okay? It's referring to physical passions in that sense. He also says they're lazy gluttons. You know, notice, not just lazy, not just gluttons, but lazy gluttons, you know. Both at the same time, you know, that's quite an achievement. So, I mean, they had poor ethics. our poor work ethics. They couldn't control their appetites. Maybe they expected the government to provide for them while they played on their phones and ate junk food. Anyway, sorry. Get rid of all the contemporization. I'm sorry. Here's what we should end with, okay? Any culture, anyone can live up to this description. All of us have a sin nature. We can all be like the Cretans. But as Christians, we're called to be opposite, right? That's not our description. It's not who we're supposed to be. It's who we once were. But we're supposed to be new creations. And that's what Paul is trying to get. And what he's saying is, if you have people walking around your church living like Cretans, you need to say something about it. It has to be addressed. We should promote godliness and truth rather than religious lies and deceit. We should display morality and integrity, not beastly immorality. We should embody self-control, not laziness and out-of-control self-appeasement. But yet, what does our culture say? The church has no right to erect any moral standards anymore. If I've heard once, I've heard it 1,000 times. You have no right to say this about, well, I don't even want to mention things going on in our community. I mean, I'm always told that. I've been told that in this place about this church. That doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying. So let's move on to Paul's directions for Titus. These false teachers could not be allowed to continue on. They had to be addressed and dealt with. It's not easy in our culture because no one likes authority anymore. So let's just say that Paul, though, did not buy into peace at any price, that kind of camp. So he goes to their discipline next. Again, remember verse 11, we've read it this morning. They must be silenced. He's not parsing words here. He's going to go further, and he's going to give us some steps to follow. And understand something, the initial goal for those within the church who's causing harm, so to speak, is to restore them. There should be a restoration of right doctrine or whatever the issue may be, or coming underneath authority. But later in chapter 3, we'll see that he encourages their complete rejection if they fail to repent and turn from their false teaching or their deceptive ways, okay? So let's break down the discipline, though. First of all, he says, reprove them. It's another, therefore, rebuke them sharply. That's really what reproof is, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, you know, some of you probably grew up in a home where your mother or father probably had different roles. You know, one was the kind, gentle soul, and then the other one knew how to just cut you. Anybody? Well, okay, y'all can't relate to that. I don't know. You know, my dad didn't actually do any cutting. I just feared so much that he might intervene in any form or fashion that, the phrase that Paul uses here, though, is rebuke them sharply. It has a surgical connotation. It was a phrase used for a surgeon cutting away diseased tissue or source of infection. It's an incisive, sharp cut, and its goal is that, a simple one, that they may be sound in their faith. Again, I'm not exaggerating when I say we live in a culture that literally will say you can't speak to anyone like that. I mean, we talk about parents disciplining their children, and the culture says you can't talk to your kid like that. Well, next week's the parenting sermon, so, you know, anyway, and we're not quite there yet, but it... You know, your children need to know you love them and you care for them and you need to affirm them, but you need to discipline them. You have been given that authority by God, by the way. Now, I know we live in a world where a lot of parents have so broken by their own behavior, they've forfeited that right, in a sense. But God has given you that right. You should be under his authority, and then your children are under your authority, and you need to do your job. And again, it's rare for there to be a need for an incisive cut. If that's all you ever do, you're out of balance, okay? If that's all I ever do, I'm out of balance. But there's a time and a place. And he's saying that their spiritual health is going to continue to be impaired if they remain in their unhealthy doctrine, and so they needed to be rebuked sharply. It's not a confrontation for the faint of heart. It was a step that Paul encouraged all pastors to keep in their toolbox. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, same word usage, rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Of course, he implies patience in that verse, And he also encourages such rebuke to be with an attitude of gentleness in 2 Timothy 2. The goal here is restoration. But what do we do when the reproof is met with a rejection of authority, with dishonesty, with further disunity? And this is where, this is hard for me, because out of all the times that I've felt conviction of the Lord, according to Scripture, to deal in a scenario where there needed to be reproof, 1 out of 100, and I'm not even really making that, I only know of one time it's ever gone well. And we have a healthy church. It never goes well. It never goes well. I believe we're called to do it, and so we're going to continue to do it. But boy, there's a price to be paid when you reprove someone in our culture today. The popular phrase, anytime we've ever had to engage in something like this, I'm always told how mean-spirited I am. And there's a lot of, anyway, let's not go into that. This is not about me, so let's move on. Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, having nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. If they don't respond to legitimate biblical reproof, there's a decision to be made. But that's not where you go first, all right? They aren't there yet. That's later in the book. Let's continue. So you reprove them, then you repudiate them. Verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. I refer to this as repudiation because it's clear that Paul is saying that their false teaching must be contradicted, that they must be labeled as people who turn away from the truth. There's an issue. Again, it's not a preference issue. It's not you like blue carpet and we like red carpet. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something more serious than that. And so what he's saying is it's not enough to rebuke a false teacher privately. Their error has to be addressed publicly, lest people fall under their influence and fall further into error. The scenario is whoever's doing it is doing it in a public fashion. And so the pastor has the right in a public fashion to address the error. Don't even try that in this world today. That never goes well. But see, if someone's influencing our church and saying things that are wrong, undermining the unity of this church, I actually have a God-given responsibility to say something about it. Now, you start personal, but here's the reality. It never goes well personal. And people just continue to talk, and they continue to have their private meetings, and they continue to stir the pot. And at some point, I have an admonition from God to address it here so that if you hear the falsehood, you know what's right, and you know what's wrong, and you get to make a choice. But boy, if you do that, inevitably, I'm always the one who's at fault, according to those who need to be repudiated. Anyway, but lest you think this is hard, guess who Paul had to address? The half-brother of Jesus, okay? And this is the text, is not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, that's getting back to this whole idea of the Judaizers. Well, two guys that you should know pretty well at one time or another drifted in the area of the Judaizers. James, the gentleman who God used to pen the book of James in the New Testament, half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, the Apostle Peter himself. And Paul called him on it because I believe he was supposed to. Galatians 2:12, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was fitting in well with the Gentiles who had accepted Jesus and come to the faith, and everything was fine. But then James sent some buddies to town who were a part of the Judaizers. They came, and Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The circumcision party, the Judaizers, put simply, taught that it was the gospel of Jesus Christ plus circumcision, plus other Jewish purity rituals and observances, special days like Passover and the Old Testament festivals had to be followed to a T. In short, it was faith plus works, which could cover a lot of things today, except their works were steeped in Judaism. Okay, that's why it's called the circumcision party or the Judaizers. I believe that's why Paul uses the phrase here, Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They had found some extra biblical texts. They had also found Jewish history and just a love of all things Jewish to justify their doctrine. And they were busy spreading it in the early church, particularly in Jerusalem. And eventually it crept out and it arrived in a place such as Crete. And Paul was calling for them to be rebuked and reproved. The elders in Crete could not be seen of approving of their error in any way because purity, again, in the church matters. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. That's probably a catch-all statement. You know, it's not always Judaizers, this, that, or the other, but we the rest of the world too, we waste a lot of church time on silliness. Let's be honest. And some of that, I've probably wasted too much time talking about baseball in the pulpit. Forgive me. You know, train yourself for godliness. Focus on the things that really matter. 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You can develop a pretty loyal following by camping out on some whack thing, something crazy people are interested in. But it doesn't seem to be what God's word is saying. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's focus on the truth. And so before Paul lets this section go, he returns to a description of these false teachers. Again, I believe as a contrast to what biblical leaders should look like. Remember, we looked at that last week. This is what it looks like when it's right. Now we're going to focus in on what it looks like when it's wrong, their degradation. And get this. He's repudiating the Judaizers, okay? And this is where a lot of what we talked about this morning, I'm sorry, it's probably, it is somewhat personal to me, and I'm probably not handling it very well, so forgive me on that. It's hard to preach to the church about the church, let's just be honest. But this relates to all of us. Anybody here ever struggled with legalism? Okay, 6-7 people. Okay. Did any of you grow up in church? You know, I mean, maybe it's changed, but I think if you're over about 35 or 40 and you grew up in church and you didn't struggle with legalism, I don't know where you were, but God bless you, you know? I mean, because it's hard for us to balance grace and works, right? I mean, smarter men than any of us have spent their whole lives trying to figure out how to level that out. And Martin Luther argued with everybody under the sun. I mean, it's a tough thing, okay? But understand something. Paul is addressing the Judaizers who were faith plus works wrong. And yet in the context, he's going to say how you live after you get saved is very important. So there's a balance here. All right, and we can't throw, the old phrase, the baby out with the bathwater. He's going to connect moral ethics with good works. He does over and over and over again. Dominant theme of this book. So it can't just be about right theology. It has to translate to your behavior. How you act matters, okay? So follow me on this. It can be a little hard to parse it all apart. And there's a verse here that I've heard misquoted in church more than about any other verse in the Bible. But anyway, we'll get to that in a second. Right theology with wrong behavior is hypocrisy, right? Okay, so we don't want that, all right? So we have to be on guard for that, and that happens in our age too, just as we have to watch out for false teaching. And I would tell you, I personally, my observance would be I've never seen a Christian who was just sailing along really, really good, and then they blew up, like instantaneous. It's not how it happens. You never have a massive public failure without there having been a slow leak, okay? Either by slowly beginning to cozy up to false teaching. Typically, when someone moves into error, if you go back and look at who they've been reading, who they've been listening to, who they've been spending time with, you can figure out where the source is. And again, it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of time. It's a slow, consistent sort of compromise. And that's my warning to you. Run to good sources, because the minute you start surrounding yourself with bad sources, it will accumulate and there will be a problem sooner or later. But let's listen to how Paul breaks these false teachers down yet again. Simple here. He starts with the internal. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, this is the verse that I've heard misquoted more than about any other verse in the New Testament by Christians. You know, the lost world misquotes, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's a lost world sort of misquote. This one I hear the church say a lot, because what people say is, well, I'm well-intentioned, so whatever I do is good for me. You know, it was coming from a good place, so it's okay. To the pure, all things are pure. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's astonishing what we can, my intentions were good, so it's all okay. You know, y'all may not be following me on this, but I've seen this done quite a bit, and I think we're all kind of guilty of it, you know, because most of the times, whatever my perspective is has to be right, you know. So to the pure, all things are pure. It's everybody else who's impure. But anyway, follow what's being said in the context. It's written in reference to the Judaizers. That's what he's been talking about. I'm not making that up. Read the chapter in context, okay? He's not saying that if you're good-intentioned, if you love everybody and everyone like Jesus has taught us to love, then do whatever you want. That's pretty popular in our culture. That's the point I'm trying to make. He's not saying that. He's writing to a group that was teaching that Christians had to observe dietary restrictions and clean, unclean foods. And Paul and others have written in other places in the New Testament that those restrictions were no longer necessary. Now, those Judaism, clean and unclean, all the dietary restrictions, they don't matter anymore. As a believer in Christ, you've been set free from that. You don't have to live in that kind of bondage. I believe that's what he's saying. As a believer in Christ, in that sense, unclean foods, those things that fell under that veil of Judaism, they're pure. All things are pure. But if you're in bondage to legalism, like the Judaizers, you're the defiled and the unbelieving, and for you, nothing is pure. And of course, their error in doctrine, meaning what was going on in their minds, it leads to an error ultimately in their behavior, their conscience, however you want to say it. Listen to Jesus, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. You follow the rules really, really well, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms these things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." You got to start on the inside and work out, right? See, this is where legalism creeps into the church. Whether anyone intended to or not, I grew up in a church environment where all the emphasis was always on the external. What movies you can't see, where you can't go, what you can't drink, what you can't do, what you can't say. We heard that a lot. And here's the reality. Most of that's good advice taken separately, but we heard it so much so that that's all, as a little kid, I thought I was hearing. I didn't hear Jesus saves and changes you and you're given a new nature and you should live like Jesus and you should look like Jesus. And what you need to do is conform your heart and your life to Jesus's standards and let him tell you what you should or shouldn't do rather than some list that some church lady's keeping. Sorry, I mean, because you know what? Our lists are not always what Jesus has on his list. Can we be honest about that? If your list is tradition, it doesn't mean it's unhelpful. It doesn't mean there may not be a time and a place, but it doesn't rise to the level of Scripture, right? Okay? That's what he's trying to get at. And that's what Jesus was getting at. Those with evil thoughts and motives tend to rely upon external ritual to give them spiritual peace. There are whole denominations out there that basically say, live like you want all day long, all week long, come to church on Sunday, have a religious experience, and you're good. That's not really what Paul is saying, okay? And so you can make that a religious experience, but see, Baptists, no, we don't believe in religious experiences, right? You know, we believe, well, we got to tithe, and we got to read our Bibles, and we got to go on mission trips, and we got to share the gospel. We have another list of things that make us feel spiritual, right? Okay, so please don't. I'm not picking on any one denomination here. I'm not trying to do that. I know, though, anytime you say something, you offend somebody. But anyway, I'm trying to make this as relevant as I can to everybody in the room. We all are guilty of this at some point or another. The solution is this. I know this is radical. You won't believe this. It's the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus plus. The gospel is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that's sufficient to save you. We're sinners, condemned and unclean, and internally we have an issue that has to be addressed, and only Jesus can address it. Theologian Philip Towners put it this simply: purity that counts comes only through faith in Christ. Your works don't count for salvation. It is not going to help, okay? It doesn't mean you're not called to live differently after you come to know Jesus, but don't get the works mixed in the pile with salvation, okay? Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by what? By his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what? Circumcision, to them, it counted for nothing. And they were the party of the circumcision, and Paul's like, doesn't help you. I mean, there was other reasons, and we can go back to the Old Testament and see why circumcision was significant, but it didn't save you. Baptism counts for nothing. Now, again, baptism is important. We can talk about why it's relevant, and Jesus said do it, but Jesus didn't say get baptized so you can be saved. Okay? Good works ultimately count for nothing in regards to salvation. Not when it comes to salvation before a holy God. Only redemption in Jesus Christ counts. On that ledger, it's totally sufficient. You don't have to add to it. Here's the reality. You can't add to it. And if you're trying to add to it, you're wasting your time. So friends, do you know him personally? Have you been saved and redeemed? But let's wrap up. That's the internal. So in context, Paul is saying it's not the foods which were defiling the false teachers. It's the false teachers who were defiling the foods. You get free of the bondage, eat what you want. Now, but I like to eat, you know. So anyway, I'm going to get this right, you know, because anyways, y'all aren't following this at all. But last simple takeaway, material things can be used for good or evil depending on the intent of the person. Okay, it's just like technology. Technology is neutral. It's the use and the user that determines its morality. I would say the same thing's true about a steak, you know, anyway, beef, sorry. Don't try to apply this logic to something that is overtly wicked. Please don't. And that's what people use this verse for, and it's so wrong. You can't say you're a child of God and say, well, you know, my intention's right, so the pornography's fine for me. No, you can't say that. You can't say to the pure, all things are pure. It's wickedness, it's false teaching, and it will be exposed, which is where we finish. The external, verse 16, you can see this stuff. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The works of the false teachers prove that they're unbelievers or in rebellion, at least. Their doctrine matters. It's how they got to this place, and it's how they live that really demonstrates the problem. And so again, for those who love Jesus, we should be both right in doctrine and in conduct. These proud Jews boasted that they knew God, but their works, their attention to the law, their compliance with dietary restrictions, their observance of the Sabbath, their strict observance, by the way, their refusal to fellowship with anyone who was uncircumcised, those works revealed them for what they were: detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's pretty ugly. And a brief breakdown of those words makes it more sobering and really more relevant today. Detestable is really loathsome or causing disgust and horror because of their hypocrisy. It's the same Hebrew word used of the sin of homosexuality in the Old Testament, by the way. Disobedient means insubordinate to God's truth. Again, they had a willful adherence to man-made rules, and so they were refusing to obey God. As the gospel clears all this up, they were unfit for any good work. It just means they were disqualified by their own impurity. It's ugly, but it all tells us something. It's giving us some marks to look for to find legalism and false teaching in the church. And obviously, we're not supposed to walk in their error. So let me give you three things, simple things to think about when you encounter a teaching or a movement. First, is the origin of the teaching divine or human, revelation or tradition? Just meaning, is this where it gets its authority, or is it some really smart person or some church tradition or whatever it may be? You know, the point is, if it's not based upon God's word, be skeptical, okay? Is its essence inward or outward, spiritual or ritual? Again, meaning, is the goal to move you into peace with God or to look good to somebody else, okay? Is it something that is measured by men rather than by God, okay? Again, not saying good works don't matter, but it does when you come to determine whether or not you're in the kingdom where it's a true teaching. And third, is its result a transformed life or merely a formal creed? We like to check off behaviors, but the reality is, do you really know Jesus? Have you been changed from the inside out? And so, friends, again, Paul has emphasized here that a truly saved person should model good conduct, but godly conduct can't save us. We've got to know that to be true. We've got to know that Jesus is the center of this, that salvation is a gift through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when you boil it all down, the Judaizers were contradicting that core tenet of the faith. And look where it takes them. I should go back. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. We don't want to walk in those footsteps. So let's stand this morning. Let's run to faith in Jesus Christ, the authentic Christ, the authentic Word of God, and let's continue in it.